And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 29. That's where we're going to start in the second Exodus chapter 29. A few announcements before we get started here. Stuart mentioned it in the announcements, but just a reminder, our youth forum is coming up again this weekend. Friday night we'll be starting, and for Friday night everyone's invited. Roger Polanco will be speaking to us, and Saturday we'll have Robert Harkrider, Roger Polanco, and Andrew Hall coming and speaking with us. I'll tell you, I've been talking to Roger and to Robert the last few weeks, and they're both pretty excited about this youth forum. I think it's really going to go well. Again, not because of me or but because of them and the preparation they're putting into these lessons. And I think for everyone who can come, that'll be helpful and useful. So just real quick, as far as the breakdown of the ages for that, it's typically 12 to 18 or 12 to whenever you're done with high school. We're kind of extending the age a little bit this year. It'd be 12 to about 21, or if you're still getting your undergrad, you're more or less invited. So those are more or less the ages for that, so you can go ahead and keep that in mind. And again, it'll be a good weekend for people to come and spend time in God's Word. For some reason, the B team is up here in the morning. I'm not sure why, but oh well, sorry for you guys. This morning, I want us to spend some time thinking about Jesus. And thinking about the concept of Him being the Christ. It's almost like, I feel like we say Jesus Christ so often, you start to think it's His last name. And it's not, by the way. That's His title. It's who He is. He is Jesus the Christ. And when you think about Him being Jesus the Christ, or Him being Jesus Christ, what comes up to your mind? What does that mean? I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian for over a decade, which isn't very long to some of you, but to me that's a long time. I've been a Christian for over a decade, and the word Christian has Christ in it. And I'll tell you, it's been my failing in spending the adequate time in my life considering what does that mean. Our sign outside says Church of Christ. What does that mean? And so what I want us to do this morning is spend some time considering the idea of the Christ. And I want us to spend some time thinking about who is your Christ, or who is my Christ, or our Christ. And so this will kind of be the breakdown for the lesson here. We're going to look at biblically, in the Old Testament, what does that mean for someone to be the Christ or a Christ? What did it mean? Then I want us to spend some time looking at Jesus as the Christ. And if He's going to be the Christ, biblically, again, according to the definitions we're going to see, could He be the Christ, or was He the Christ? And if He was, I want us to think about why people rejected Him. And then lastly, finish up or wrap up with this idea of why should He be my Christ, or why should He be your Christ? And so biblically, as we think about the idea of the word Christ, all it really means is to anoint, or the anointed. And so Christ, or Messiah, same word, different languages, all the idea of the Christ was that there was going to be an anointed one. And biblically, in the Old Testament, because it's interesting, you get to the New Testament, and it seems like anyone and everyone was waiting for this Christ, this Messiah, to show up. And what was it that they were waiting for? What was this Christ supposed to be? So, biblically, there were three roles, or three categories, or three types of people who were anointed for a particular role or designation in God's people. The first one we see is this idea of the priest. And what I want us to do is look at these three roles, look at when they were anointed, and kind of think about what their role was for the people. Why did God have these sorts of people be anointed? So the first one, think about the priest. In Exodus chapter 29, and hopefully you're already there, but I'm not, so let's get there. In Exodus chapter 29, and in verse 29, Moses is talking to the priests here, and this is what God has told them to do. God has told them, the holy garments after Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. You drop down to chapter 45, the very last chapter of the book, as God is talking about the priests and what the priests shall be in Exodus chapter 40, and starting in verse 12, and we'll read from verses 12 to 15. Exodus 40, it says, then you shall bring Aaron and his son to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their fathers, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. And so, the first group of people that we see that received an anointing of some kind were the priests. And from the very beginning, God, he gets them out of Egypt, and he says, he designates, there's going to be this group of people who are going to be anointed. What were the priests' role in the Old Testament? What was their role with God and his people? There's a lot, so I had to kind of like bring it down to have it fit into my box there. But for the priests, for the most part, they led the people in the worship of God. And we know that they led them as far as teaching the people. They led them as far as offering up the sacrifices. And so in a lot of ways, in their leading the nation in worship to God, what they did is that they atoned for the sins of the people. And so if you were an Israelite living in the first century, if you were an Israelite living way before the first century, living in the time of Moses or the time before the Christ came, and you wanted to be right with God, you had messed up, you had sinned, something was wrong in your life, what you would do is you would go to the anointed one. You'd go to the priest, and the priest would tell you what you'd have to do, or he'd offer up the sacrifice for you so that you would be right with God. And so you think about the first group of people. And think about, again, this idea that Christ is the anointed. So it's going to be these three groups of people together. The first thing we see, again, is this concept of this priest atoning for the sins of the people. But the problem is, if you read Israel's history, the priests weren't always great. In fact, the priests messed up quite a bit. And part of their job and their responsibility was supposed to teach the nation about who God was and what God's word was and what God desired of it. So what happened whenever the priests stopped teaching the word? What does God then do? Well, then we get the next group of people. You get the prophet. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 19, I really like just the whole 1 Kings from 15 to about 19:20. You get Elijah. And in Elijah's life, he's this prophet who's trying to serve God, trying to do the right thing, and he feels like, I am the only person. In fact, in his conversation with God, he says, God, there is no one else. There is no other prophet. Everyone else has bowed down and worshipped the Baals, and God, I alone am left. I'm the only prophet, and no one else is going to come after me. And notice what God tells Elijah to do in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 14. He says, then he said, this is Elijah speaking, then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall appoint Hazael over king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king of Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And so, there aren't a ton of instances where the prophets were anointed, but here we have an instance in 1 Kings chapter 19 and Psalm chapter 105, there's a reference about prophets being anointed. But here we have an instance in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah feels like, I am the last one. There is no one else, and there's no prophet who's going to come after me. And essentially, when I'm done, the whole idea of the prophet, someone bringing God's word, is over. And God says, go and anoint Jehu to be king, and that'll be the next role there, the king. He says, and anoint Elisha to be the prophet after you. And so we see the priests were anointed, and the priests, again, their role was leading the people in worship to God, and they were supposed to atone for the sins of the people. We also have an instance where we had a prophet anointed. You think about it, what was the prophet, and what was the point of the prophet? I'll tell you, again, this is my belief, you can come and correct me on this afterwards. I think prophets came, especially in the Old Testament, because the priest messed up. If the priests would have done what they were supposed to do, if they would have done their job, they would have taught the people God's word, the prophets didn't have to come and try to fix up the mess. And so in a lot of ways, what the prophets would do is they would come and they would communicate God's word to the people. The things that they should have already known, the prophets came and they'd remind them of that. But they didn't just do that. They were also divinely inspired to reveal this new truth or to reveal these upcoming truths about what was going to happen in the nation. And so, you know, you read a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and there's a lot of these things are going to happen in the future. That's what the prophets did. That was their role. And so, in essence, they served God and they served the people. And so you have the priests, you have the prophets, but you also have the kings. And if you read 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, And in verse 1, Saul will be anointed, and he'll be the first king in Israel. And I want you to notice, again, how Saul becomes king. It says, then Samuel took, this is the prophet Samuel, he took the flask of oil and poured it on his, being Saul's head, kissed him and said, has the Lord not anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? You read chapter 15, whenever David gets anointed, it's the same idea. David was now being anointed as king. And it's interesting, whenever David refused to kill Saul, who was trying to torment him, the reason why he wouldn't kill Saul is because this is the anointed of God. This is the king that God has put in our place. And so, again, you think about what the king's role was of the people, the good kings, what their job was, or what they actually did, is they were able to mirror God's reign over the kingdom. Now, that didn't happen very well, because all of the kings were human, and they messed up. But the king's actual role was supposed to mirror what God wanted. And the king was supposed to lead the people in battle and protect them and rule over them. And so, in essence, when the kings were doing their job right, they would serve God and the people. And so, again, biblically, as you think about the idea of the Christ or the anointed, it's these three roles. It's the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so, as we think about Jesus, and, you know, again, we call him Jesus Christ, the question is, was he the Christ? Was he prophet, priest, and king, or priest, prophet, and king? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 really quickly. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer does. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. He's trying to convince you that Jesus is greater, that Jesus is better, that you should look to him to figure out how to live your life, that you should submit to him, that you should look to him for atonement, that Jesus is just better than anything and everything. And in fact, he says, don't return to Judaism, don't return to those priests, don't return to those prophets, don't return to those kings or those rulers, because they aren't good enough. And I want you to notice how he starts the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews. It starts off in verses 1 through 3. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. See one of the roles there? There's the prophet role. You keep going. He's spoken in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his powers. By the word of his power, when he has made a purification of sins, there's a second role. Jesus is the priest. When he has made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's Jesus as a ruler, or as a king. And so it's interesting, even as the Hebrew writer is starting this letter, and he's trying to prove to you that Jesus is greater, he's going to start off and say, hey, look, Jesus is the greater prophet, he is the greater priest, and he is the greater king. He is your Christ. And I want us to look at this just a little more deeply. Go to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in the Gospel of John for the rest of the lesson here. But in the Gospel of John, John writes, and in John chapter 20 and in verse 30, you don't have to turn there, but John 20 verse 30, John writes, and he says, I am writing these things, and I love that because it's helpful for me to know why you're writing, because I get confused. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name you may have life. And so as you read the Gospel of John, that's kind of what you have to keep in mind. Where do I see Jesus as the Christ in this book? That's why he's writing it. So how do I see Jesus as the priest, prophet, and king in this book, in the Gospel of John? I want you to notice, it's interesting, the book opens up, and in chapter 1 you get all three of these ideas. I think John, he finishes saying, I wrote these things so that you'd understand that Jesus is the Christ. But even as he starts his book, he says, hey, Jesus is the Christ. So notice what he does here in chapter 1 and in verse 29. This is John the Baptist. It says, the next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you go to, and in the next chapter, as a priest would, he goes and he sees the temple and he sees what they're doing in the temple, and he purifies the temple because that's God's place of worship. And that's what a priest is supposed to do. And you drop down to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, verses 47 to 53, you have Caiaphas, who was supposed to be the high priest. Caiaphas is having this conversation with the other chief priests, and he says, look, we have to put this man to death. It's better that one man is put to death than that the whole nation perishes. What you get in the Gospel of John is you see Jesus as the anointed priest, the Christ priest, where he comes and he purifies the temple. And he purifies the place where God is supposed to be worshipped and the way in which God was going to be worshipped. And he atones for the sins of the people. And in that, he served God and he served the people. And so, okay, he's one side, he's one aspect of it. But remember, if he's going to be the Christ, the anointed, he's got to be all three. He can't be one or the other. There were prophets who weren't the Christ, the anointed one. There were priests who weren't the Christ. If Jesus is going to be the Holy One of God, he's got to be all three. So he was the Christ, but was he was the Christ, the priest, so was he the prophet? Again, the way the Gospel of John opens up, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. You drop down to verse 9, and he starts to talk about how Jesus was the light. And notice what this light does in verse 9. There was a true light, which was coming into the world, and enlightens every man. You drop down to verse 14, so you have this true light that was going to come into the world, this Word that was up there with God. Notice what he does in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You go to verse 16, he says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God who is in his bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has taught him. And what you get in the Gospel of John, and there's some other passages up there, you can look at that later on, chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then you know what she does? She asks him a question on how should we worship? And Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not that. He answers her question because he knows God's truth. He in a sense was the Christ prophet who was going to come and reveal God's truth to the world. He was the good news. He was the truth coming into the world. And so we see Jesus as the Christ priest. We see Jesus as the Christ prophet. But now was Jesus a king? I'd say absolutely. In John 1, at the very end of the chapter, he's having this conversation. Jesus is having this conversation with Nathanael. And he talks about how he saw him under the fig tree beforehand. And it's interesting the way the chapter ends. Nathanael sees this and he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. In verse 49, you are the King of Israel. In chapter 1, that's what Nathanael sees. He sees that Jesus is he's this king because he knows some things. He has to be the Holy One, or he has to be the Christ, the King of Israel. And you drop down and you read chapter 12 and you read chapter 18. And chapter 18 is real real interesting. He's having this conversation with Pilate, and Pilate's trying to ask him. He says, are you a king? He says, why do you ask me that? And then Jesus starts to talk about his kingdom. So it's interesting. He doesn't say, no, I'm not a king. He doesn't deny that at all. In fact, he actually starts to talk about his kingdom and how his kingdom wasn't from this world, how he was completely different than what everybody was expecting. And so just as we kind of see here, was Jesus the Christ? John would say yes. John would say that he was the perfect representation of the priest. He did exactly what the priests were supposed to do. That he was the better prophet, and that he was the better or the best king. And so if Jesus was the Christ, or if he is the Christ, then why did they reject him? John 6 is an interesting chapter. In John 6, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Look at verses 14 and 15 of what happens in John 6 here. So he feeds the 5,000, and you have all this food left over. And in verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly, the prophet who is to... Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. It's interesting. In John 6, there's these two different instances where the people are starting to think to themselves, maybe this is the prophet who's to come into the world. Maybe this is the king. And they wanted to make him king. But you know the story. You get to the end of the chapter and they completely reject him. Well, why? I want to suggest to you that the reason why they rejected Jesus is because they rejected him as the Christ. And again, these three roles. They rejected him as the priest, the prophet, and the king. So you think about Jesus was rejected as a priest. He talks in John chapter 6. And in fact, you know what sort of things he says? He says, look, if you want to go to the Father, if you want to have a relationship with the Father, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It'll have to be through me. I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm going to be the one who brings you to the Father. And the people, they didn't like that very much. And because they didn't like that very much, they didn't want to hear him. They didn't want him. He wasn't the kind of priest that they wanted. But they didn't just reject him as a priest. He was rejected as a prophet or as a teacher. It's interesting. In this chapter, you look at verse 41. He's been teaching. Chapter 6, verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 52, again, he keeps teaching. And he says, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then in chapter 6, verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. The reason why Jesus was rejected was because they didn't want him to be their priest. They didn't want him to be eating his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They didn't want that. They didn't think that that was the way that you got to the Father. So they rejected that notion. He's not going to be my priest. He's not going to be my sacrifice. But they also rejected him as a prophet. They didn't like what he was saying. He was teaching some things, and they weren't a fan of it. Even though they perceived that he was a prophet earlier in the chapter, when he kept teaching, he kept revealing what God wanted, they weren't too good. They weren't too happy with that. We know that he was rejected as a king because, again, it starts off with them wanting to make him a king, and then they all leave him. And the reason why they reject him as a king was because he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. The reason why they wanted to make him king in verse 15 is because they just ate. They were full. And you just imagine, they're thinking, this is the guy who's going to come and he's going to help us beat Rome, and he's going to make us a world power again, and he'll feed us and he'll provide for us, and we'll be good for forever. We'll never have to worry about anything ever again, because this Jesus, this Christ, he's the king. Then he pretty well established in this chapter that he was not going to be that kind of king. Immediately they thought, well, if you're not going to be this kind of king, we're not going to serve you. You're the son of Mary and Joseph. You're a nobody. And they left him because he was not going to be the physical king that they wanted. So it's not any different from why people reject Jesus as a Christ today. These three reasons. A lot of people reject Jesus because they don't like him being their concept of the priest. I have to go through this guy, through this Jesus, to get to God. What about this enlightenment? What about this other way of higher spirituality? Why through this Jesus guy? A lot of people, they don't like the things that Jesus has to say. They don't like the idea that I have to be taught by him, that he has to be my prophet. He has to be my prophet Christ. They don't like that. Some people don't like the kind of king that Jesus is. The spiritual king who has a spiritual kingdom where he wants to lead people there. They're not fans of that. And again, we've already kind of talked about, if Jesus was going to be the Christ, he needed to be all three. If Jesus is going to be your Christ, he needs to be all three. Some people are okay with Jesus being their prophet. You know, I'll read the Bible, and I'll kind of see how he should tell me how to live, and this is cool, so long as he doesn't tell me that I have to submit myself to him. Or some people are completely fine with Jesus being their priest. He's the one that atones for them, you know, and now I have life and life forever in him, so long as now he doesn't have to tell me how I should live my life. And if you're picking and choosing which role of Jesus, the Christ you want, then is he really your Christ? Jesus, the Christ, was supposed to be the priest who atoned for people, the prophet who taught people how they ought to live, and the king that people submitted themselves to. And so this begs the question, who is your Christ? Because everybody has one. Think about those three roles. Everyone has a prophet, priest, and king role in their life. Everyone has a prophet. Everyone has someone or something that they are instructed by, someone or something that they learn from. Whether it's your job, whether it's whatever political party you're in, whatever it's whatever news you watch, whatever music you listen to, whatever media you're intaking, everybody is learning. Everybody is instructed by something or someone. So who's your Christ? Everyone has a priest. Again, everyone has someone or something that they do to feel good about themselves, to feel atoned, to feel like I'm not such a terrible human being. For some people, church is their priest. Jesus isn't, but coming here, so long as I come here, then I'll feel good about myself. Or if I do these good deeds, that'll be my priest. That'll be what atones me and makes me feel good about myself. Who's your Christ? And everybody has a king. And here's the thing, if you say, no, I don't, then you're your own king. But everybody has one. And so who's the one who rules your life? Who do you submit to? Whose words do you listen to? Who tells you how you ought to live? Who is your Christ? If Jesus is not your prophet, priest, and king, I have a hard time calling myself a Christian if he's not those three things for me. That's what a Christian is, a disciple of the Christ. And so why should he be my king? Why should he be my prophet? Why should he be my priest? Why should he be my Christ? Why should I trust in this Jesus God to be my Christ? Go to John chapter 3. We're wrapping up here. I want us to notice three different stories where Jesus kind of himself talks about something that was going to happen to him. And I want you to notice what's said here. In John chapter 3, he's having this discussion with Nicodemus. And in verse 14 and 15, he's been talking about being born again and having life again in God and what this new life is going to look like. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have life eternal." What's he saying there? Why should you trust in Jesus? And he's referencing the story with Moses and some serpent. What happened back then? If you read the book of Numbers, in that Numbers 25-ish area, what happened was the people were sinning. They were wrong. And so God is punishing them. And so how is it that they received their atonement? The serpent needed to be lifted up. And whenever the serpent was lifted up, whoever looked on that serpent was able to live. And Jesus essentially saying is, the reason why Jesus can be your priest is because he was lifted up to atone. He says in the same way that the serpent was lifted up, so that the people can be atoned for this, so that the people would be fine and would be right with God, that's going to happen to me. And the reason why Jesus can be my Christ and be my priest, the perfect priest, is because he was lifted up for me. He was lifted up and he suffered so that I would have life. We drop down to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he's been talking to the Pharisees here. And he's telling them, "You're of your father the devil because you don't listen to what I tell you." But notice what he says in verse 25. So why should I listen to Jesus as a prophet? Why should I listen to him as a teacher? Why should I allow him to instruct the way that I live my life? John chapter 8, verses 25 to 30. I love this. It says, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?'" I love, like, "Who are you? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And Jesus was saying to them, "What have I been saying to you from the very beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak into the world." It's like, well, how do I know? Why should I be able to trust what you're saying? Verse 27, "They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing but my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me.'" So why should you listen to Jesus? What qualifies Jesus to be your teacher, to be your prophet, to be the one who instructs the way that you live your life, to be your prophet Christ? Well, Jesus was lifted up. And in fact, he says, when I'm lifted up, and not just lifted up in his death. If you think about it, he was lifted up in his death, and God lifted him up in the resurrection. Whenever Jesus was lifted up, that proves, okay, I should actually listen to what this guy has to say about life, because he died, and he has life again. It's actually true that he can atone for my sins because he was this perfect sacrifice, because he said that's what he was going to do, and God rose him up again. Well, why should I listen to him as my king? Why should he be my Christ? Chapter 12, in verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, in chapter 12, you have the triumphal entry. And the people, they're bowing down and they're worshiping Jesus as king, and they're super happy and they're excited, and the Greeks are seeking Jesus and they're seeking the king, they're seeking the Messiah, the one who was to come. Jesus says, "You know how I'm king?" Chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. He says, starting in verse 30, he says, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake." Verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So why can you trust Jesus to be your Christ, your King Christ? Because he says the ruler that was in this earth, you know, kind of like a king would go, and if you trusted in your king, he'd go and he'd fight the next country, the next nation, and he'd defeat them and he'd take over. He says, this is what I'm doing. When I'm lifted up, I'm going to cast down the ruler of this earth. And like a king would draw people to himself, and people would come to him to seek protection, to seek refuge, to seek to submit themselves under him. He says, I'm going to be lifted up so that I can rule in your life. That's what I'm going to do. And so why should Jesus be your Christ? First of all, because he was the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus should rule in your life because life is only found in him. Notice in all these three of these instances, he says, I'm going to be lifted up so that you would know that you've actually been atoned for. I'm going to be lifted up so that you would know that the words that I have are words of life. And I'm going to be lifted up so that you would know that I am a king who reigns forever. And everyone and anyone who wants to come to me can draw near to me and have life. John says, I'm writing these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life. In John 6, when we looked at the chapter when Jesus was rejected, everyone left him. He starts the chapter with having 5,000 people thinking that he's this king, that he's this prophet, that he's the guy who's going to get us closer to God. And everybody leaves. And Jesus turns to the 12. He says, do you want to go too? Everyone else is left. You want to leave? You know the words of Peter. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel, or the way that Mark and Luke will put it. Peter will say, we have come to know that you are the Christ, and you have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And whether 400 people want to follow him, or just one person wants to follow him, he doesn't stop being the Christ. He doesn't stop being the one who atoned for you. He doesn't stop being the one who instructs you. He doesn't stop being the one who should lead you. And so who is your Christ? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, someone else is your Christ. And you can say, I don't have one, but you do. Everybody has one. Someone else is your Christ. And the problem with having anybody else as a Christ is that it's going to lead you to death. Only Jesus can give life. Life is only found in him. And that Christ died so that you would have life in him. And you can die in him through the waters of baptism to have life. If you're here and you're a Christian and you haven't been a Christian, if you know what I mean, like what we've just been talking, you haven't been following the Christ, make a change. Start following the Christ the way that he's supposed to be followed, because it means something that he is your Christ, that he is the Christ. Start making a change in your life. If we can help you in any way, you can come forward while we stand and while we sing.